Amen. Thank you, Pastor Scott, the boys and girls, to our worship leaders, everyone who's helped us worship together the Lord this day. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, time for change. Time for change. And I'll be speaking to you this morning from 2 Kings chapter 20 and Hebrews chapter 11. So I'd ask if you wouldn't mind turn there in your scriptures today. Of course, everyone realizes that today is time change Sunday. We spring forward, we fall back. We don't really like time change in the spring, but we much prefer it in the fall of the year. We were admonished last night to move our clocks back 1 hour, going from daylight savings time back to Eastern Standard Time. If you're like me, you still go to bed with a question mark. Is that smartphone going to do that for me? Or if I got to doctor that thing, because the last thing I want to do is get messed up and wake up 2 hours early, you understand? But hopefully we all enjoyed an extra hour of sleep last night. Of course, there are differing theories regarding the origins of daylight savings time, and you can read all about those on the internet. Please don't do it while I'm preaching. Please wait till I'm done, okay? But in our country, we understand time change was originated shortly after World War I, so we've been doing it about 100 years. And in a society that's increasingly urbanized and mechanized, industrialized, and tied to an 8-to-5 clock, as it were, as opposed to, how the sun actually rises and sets depending upon, the season of the year. It was championed even more in World War II. It allowed for more productivity, of course, for the war effort. And then it sort of became entrenched back in the 70s. Those of you like me who came along in the 70s will remember the energy crisis and how we wanted more daylight to spend less energy. Of course, time change is not popular, and it's increasingly not popular around the world. There are some U.S. cities, two U.S. states, I understand, that don't observe daylight savings time. I think it was announced this week in the news that the European Union has said that in 2019, that will be the last time they ever do daylight savings time. And I guess I should state parenthetically that irrespective of how you feel about daylight savings time, I'm not comfortable following Europe's lead on anything. Did you see in the news this week, by the way, just absolutely stunning how gullible people can be in the European Union, particularly in Sweden. Tens of thousands of people have now had a computer chip implanted in the back of their hand so that they can go to the grocery store and just buy groceries with swiping it across the electronics. I mean, that is just scary. It's dumbfounding. So I say I'm not very comfortable following Europe down that road. Amen. Anyway, when industrialized nations started turning their clocks forward and backward a century ago, it's not the first time this business of time change or time going backward had occurred. It may surprise you to discover that that time was set back in the Bible. And one of the places I want to talk to you about that's in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 20, 1 through 11. So take your copy of God's Word, please, and stand with me. And let's read together this wonderful passage from 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. The Bible says, in those days Hezekiah became ill. Hezekiah, of course, being the king of Judah, and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die and you will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayers and seen your tears, and I will heal you. And on the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I'll defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. And they did so and applied it to the boil. And Hezekiah recovered. So then King Hezekiah asked Isaiah, he said, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? And Isaiah answered, this is what the Lord signed to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. And then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Now, they didn't have a sundial, apparently, but apparently the way they measured time was on the stairway of Ahaz, which was in the royal court. And so as the sun shone through the window and it shone down on the steps, as the shadow moved, you could pretty much guesstimate what time it was. And so it was a common thing for it to go forward as the day progressed. But for it to go backwards, that would have been a miraculous sign that God was at work. And so Hezekiah was ill, and he prayed, and God answered his prayer that he would get better. And the sign was he set the clock back. For the most part, Hezekiah had walked before the Lord as he had prayed faithfully and with a wholehearted devotion. So the other thing that Isaiah said God would do was extend his life by 15 years, and God granted that request. And then he was strengthened and went on for another 15 years of reign. Now, even though we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we do not have him specifically mentioned. I believe he's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. Can I just read three more verses? Let's follow along in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. And what shall I say more? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful. So, Pastor, what's your point? I just believe that it was on the occasion of a time change that a weaker man was made stronger. That God used that very day to change King Hezekiah from a weak man to a strong man. In other words, God's power came upon him, and there were some changes in his life, and he benefited from it, and so did the kingdom. And so my assertion on this time change Sunday is that maybe today is a good time for us to pray a prayer similar to Hezekiah's. And say, Lord, you know, things may not be going the way they ought to go in my life, but I'd like something done about it. I'd like to go forth from this day a little stronger, a little better equipped to serve you and make a difference in this world. So maybe today, we ought to be asking in our own way that God would do something similar in our respective lives, like he did in the life of this king so long ago. You pray for me and with me today as I speak to you on the subject of a time for change in my life, your life, all of our lives. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We see that it does have relevance for our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we give our attention to your word, that all the truth that you have for us this day will be readily available to us. We will not miss anything that you have, and that we will indeed leave here strengthened and in some respects healed and better equipped to serve you. Bless now this time of study in your word is my prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Now, even if you don't like time change, there are some benefits to time change. One good thing that has emerged from time change in our modern society is that people are now being encouraged to use that as an opportunity to make some other key or critical changes that might be needed in their lives. In addition to changing your clocks, we're encouraged, for instance, to change the batteries in your smoke detectors at that time, right? It's probably a good thing to do. And you're encouraged to change the batteries in your remote controls, because if you're like Miss Vicky and I, you got more remote controls and you know what, they even turn on and off anymore. And a lot of them lay around, don't get touched. And if they lay there too long, you know what the batteries do, right? One article encourages us to change our filters as well as our clocks and our batteries. And I got to thinking about it. We got filters in everything. I've even got a filter in the ice maker inside my refrigerator. You just forget about these things. And so it's not a bad thing to make a list of some of the things you might need to change. We're even encouraged to correlate our health checkups with our time change. So in light of this on Time Change Sunday, let's do a little spiritual health checkup today. Let's ask the Lord if there might be some things in our life, our spiritual life above all else, that we might need to look into and investigate and check the health of. So in light of this and my time together, I just want to ask you a few questions today. These are rhetorical questions. I'm not encouraging anybody to answer out loud. I'm encouraging you to think about this and apply this to your life today. So here's the first on this Time Change Sunday. Number one, is it perhaps time for a change in your commitment to God's Son? Now, I want that to soak in a minute. Is it time for a change in the level of commitment that you have made to the Son of God? If the Bible challenges us to do anything, surely it challenges us to make a complete commitment to God, to hold nothing back, to give everything to God. The Old Testament is filled with admonitions for God's people to make commitments to God. So, for instance, we read in Psalm 37:5, commit yourself to the Lord and trust in him. Yes, it's important that we trust in God, that we have faith. But it's equally important that we as God's people make commitments to him and live those commitments out. And when we come to the New Testament, the message from God's Word and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is no different. He just builds upon the foundation of the Old Testament with regard to commitment. He calls us clearly as his followers to total commitment. And so first we must commit to Him as our only hope of salvation. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before Almighty God. The only hope we have for eternity is found in Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the way to the Father. Jesus plainly made that evident in His teaching to us. So the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, it's very simple. You pray a prayer and you say something along these lines: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're my only hope. I know I'm a sinner and I know I need to be forgiven. I know You died on a cross in order to redeem me, and I ask You to come into my heart to become my Savior. I ask You to forgive me of my sins, and because You died for me, Jesus, I intend to live for You. But that's the critical part, you understand, because the Bible knows nothing of the difference between a Savior and a Lord. They go together, you understand. You cannot have a Savior without having a Lord. Jesus cannot be your Savior and not at the same time be Lord and Master of your life. And the teachings of Jesus make that abundantly clear. And so, for instance, we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Then Jesus called the crowd to Him along with His disciples, and He told them, 'If anyone wants to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" Now, Jesus is calling for commitment, you understand. To make a reference to the cross is a very significant statement that Jesus is making, because if the cross represents anything, it represents a full and total commitment. When you give yourself to die on behalf of men and women like Jesus did, this is not a partial commitment. This is a full commitment. You are giving everything you have to give. As the Bible says about Jesus, you are emptying yourself out. You're giving your all. And so the cross demonstrates that Jesus was fully committed to us. And for this reason, therefore, He calls those of us who would follow Him to commit to whatever that might involve. He calls us to be fully committed to Him in return. In fact, to do anything less makes us unworthy to bear the name of Jesus. Listen to what He said in Matthew 10:38. "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me." And then in Matthew's account, He goes even further and He says very bluntly, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple." And so, guys, if Christianity is about anything, it's about cross-bearing. And cross-bearing is about commitment. This, of course, raises a question, does it not? In our modern society, in our modern culture, since when did we ever begin to assume that we can be followers of Jesus and not be committed to Him? And yet, that attitude is pervasive in modern Christianity in America. It pervades the church. If there's anything that plagues the modern church, it's a lack of commitment. Can I be honest? I know that, you know that, God knows that. We all know that. We'll have Matthews Varghese, who will be with us here in 2 or 3 weeks. Matthews is from India. He's an indigenous Indian missionary, and I've had the opportunity to go to his part of the world on multiple occasions, and we're delighted to have him here with us. He'll be here with us when we focus on missions this Christmas. And trust me, people in India fully understand what a commitment to Jesus Christ involves. They understand in India, which is a majority Hindu, that if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you better be prepared to be totally committed, because it is going to cost you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I was reminded of an article that Dr. Norman Cousins wrote in an editorial just a few years ago. He was over in India, and while he was there, he was talking to an Indian man named Satish. And Satish said he actually wanted to come back to America and be a missionary. And Cousins assumed that what he meant was that he wanted to come to America from India, and that he was a Hindu, and that he somehow wanted to convert people in America to Hinduism. So when Dr. Cousins pressed him, this is the response that he got. He said, "Oh no, you must understand me." He said, "I would like to come to America to convert people to the true Christian religion. Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership, it needs believers. The people of your country may claim that they believe in Christianity, but from what I read at this distance, Christianity in America is little more than custom. I would ask, therefore, that either your people in America accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation and put them into practice, or else that you stop invoking His name as a sanction for everything you do. I want to help save Christianity for the future. I want to help Christians be Christians." All I can say is, when I read that, guys, I am convicted. And I hope you're convicted this morning. I hope we're convicting together. I would to God that we would take seriously our commitment to His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the abysmal state of Christian commitment in North America testifies otherwise. I love the story that Pliny the Elder, who was an ancient Roman who lived about the time of Jesus, told to his fellow Romans. He told a story that supposedly took place down in Egypt where they were trying to raise up a huge obelisk. And this obelisk was going to be like 100 feet tall when it was raised. And they had carved on it for years and years and years. And so you understand, you've seen the documentaries, that there was a significant day coming when they had to raise it because they only had one chance. And they had to get it just right. Otherwise, all those years and years of labor were for nothing. And the king was so worried about it, this one error ruining years of work, that he decided that he would demand one single act on behalf of his chief engineer. He commanded that the son of the chief engineer be tied to the top of the obelisk. Because he knew from that moment on, when the chief engineer worked to put that obelisk in place, he would do it not with just with his mind, but with his heart. He would be fully committed to seeing that process through. And I love that story, guys, because it reminds us how important it is to keep Jesus front and center in our life. I wonder what the outcome would be if you and I considered the full impact of everything we do in light of its bearing on God's Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder what life would be like in America, in her churches, and among the lives of her Christians, if every single thing we did was done with a picture of Jesus Christ front and center in our heart. How much more careful and committed we might be to all that we undertake to do in this world if we did so with a view as to how it would impact Jesus Christ and who He is and what He represents. So guys, I just begin this message with the first question on this Time Change Sunday and ask you from the bottom of my heart, is it time for some level of change in your commitment to God's Son? Jesus Christ gave everything for us. How dare us not give everything in return for Him? Of course, this leads to a second question. Is it time for a change in your commitment then to God's Word? We are truly committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Okay. Then should not it show up, therefore, in a full commitment to God's Word? Listen, if we're truly committed to our Lord and Savior, then we are truly committed to His Word. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my Word. The same Bible that admonishes us to be faithful to God's Son also admonishes us to be faithful to God's Word. And therefore we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, study to show yourself approved before God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed because he rightly divides the word of truth. Simply put, guys, as followers of Jesus Christ, for our love for the word of God should be so abundantly evident and clear in our lives that everybody would know that we are steeped in Holy Scripture. Not only in the knowledge of Holy Scripture, but in the impact of Holy Scripture and how we live our lives. And yet the sad truth is, once again, I know it, you know it, and God knows it. It's blatantly evident that our biblical literacy is in fact going away in North America. What we suffer from is biblical illiteracy. And it's on the rise in America today as never before. Christian after Christian no longer even has a rudimentary knowledge of God's Word. That troubles me as a pastor. It troubles me as a leader of the church. I hope it troubles you. I shared this some time ago, but I just want to go back to it. I want to read to you a short article by Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I wanted to listen. The title of this article is called The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. He says, while America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home. Our own biblical illiteracy right here in the church. He says this scandalous problem is our own, and it's up to us to do something about it. He goes on to quote researchers, George Gallup. He says, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they simply don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Remember, researchers tell us that it's worse now than we could even imagine. He says, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. That scares me. Surely, people in First Baptist Church know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from Barna, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments, Dr. Moeller says, if you don't know what they are. He says, the bottom line, increasingly America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is in fact a Bible verse. Those of you snickering know it's not. Those of you silent may not know that. He says those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Taking care of one's family is a biblical command, but it comes about as a result of securing a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. He says some of these statistics are enough to perplex even those who are aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Young people, I hope you know what Sodom and Gomorrah were. If not, go home and read the book of Genesis. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. These are Christians being interviewed. Christians. He says, secularized Americans should not be expected to be knowledgeable about the Bible. As a nation's civic conservatism is stripped of all biblical references and content, he's right, it is. Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public zone. Confusion and ignorance of the Bible's content should be assumed in a post-Christian America. But the larger scandal, by far and away, is the biblical ignorance that happens within the church. Now, I stand before you and I do my very best to preach my sermons based on the Word of God. But I can't control what you do when you go home. And if you never pick up your Bible from the time you leave here until you pick it back up to come to church, then I admonish you, it's probably time for a change in your commitment to God's Word. All God's people said? Amen. Amen indeed. Well, I'm on a roll here. I'll go ahead and share one more story. I wasn't going to share this, but this is God at work. Got up this morning and found it on Fox News. Yes, I read my Bible each day, and yes, I go to Fox News each day. I want to read this. It'll break your heart. In the early morning light, a small group of North Korean believers meet on the riverbank, lugging their fishing gear with them. Quietly, they load into a small boat and push off from the land. It's not until they're far out in the middle of the river that they dare to dig through their gear and actually pull out their Bibles. This is the only place where they feel safe enough to worship together and study God's Word. And even then, they're constantly on alert. If they're caught reading the Bible in North Korea, they can immediately be sentenced to 15 years in a hard labor camp. They've heard the stories of what happens to people who are heard speaking the name of Jesus. So many of them have family members and friends who are living in these camps now or have even been buried there. That's why when another boat approaches, they panic and scramble to hide their Bibles. It's the police. It's the police. It's the police. Only after the man in the boat greets them in the name of Jesus and tells them that he has a gift for them, did they start to calm down. He asked to see their Bibles, and the believers who own them hand them one over to him. There are only a few Bibles among the church members, not nearly enough for everyone, and each copy is practically falling apart. After years of being carefully studied and hidden over and over and over again, the bindings have come loose and pages are beginning to slip out. Many of the Bibles have water damage from those early morning meetings on the boat, but these are the only prized possessions these Christians have, their Bibles. So when the stranger pulls out a box of brand new Bibles provided by generous World Help donors, there's an immediate celebration like you've never seen on the boat. The believers clutch God's Word to their chest, and many of the people who had not previously had one break down in tears and sob because they have a Bible. To them, a new Bible is the greatest gift they could receive. There are still countless believers across this dark nation who are desperate for their own Bibles. And some people have never even seen a copy of the Scriptures, but they know that they would do anything to get their hands on one. So after the man delivers the new Bibles to the secret church out on the river, he takes the damaged copies back to the hotel where he was staying and hides them. But soon after, they disappear. However, he later discovers that the janitor had found the Bibles, and instead of reporting him to the authorities, he took them, because it turns out he too was a Christian and had never had a Bible. And his tiny house church of four people had been praying that God would give him a Bible. And he praised God for the Bibles, damaged and falling apart as though they were, because he and his friends could finally study God's Word. Oh, listen, I could go on with this article, but that ought to rip your heart out of your chest, because so many of you are like me. You probably have 4, 5, 6, 7 copies of the Bible. And how often do you open it? Do you read it? Do you take it for granted? It just sits there. Don't tell it to me. Tell it to God. Have you honestly had to dust the dust off your Bible on Saturday because it's been sitting right there where you left it when you got home from church last Sunday? Is it time for a change in our commitment to God's Word? I dare say it may be. Thirdly, is it time for a change in your commitment to God's voice? The same Bible that tells us to honor our commitments to God's Son and God's Word tells us to honor our commitments to God's voice. It encourages us to converse with our Maker on a regular basis. So we read in Jeremiah 33, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you yet do not know." To have a valid ongoing conversation with God, we must learn to be sensitive to His presence and His voice in our lives. After all, Jesus is the one who told us, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And what do we call this ongoing conversation with God? You know what we call it. We call it prayer. And I submit to you that if we're truly committed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we will truly commit ourselves to communicating with Him through prayer on a regular basis. Now, you can't read your Bible and drive down the road, but you can pray and drive down the road. Matter of fact, you better pray when you drive down the road. Particularly out here on 321 for the next couple of years. Sadly, the statistics on prayer are just as alarming as in the modern world in America as they are for Bible study. So I'll just throw one at you. A recent study shows that only 57% of Americans interviewed say they pray once a day. 57%. That's 1 out of 2. How can we ever hope to grow closer to God, to conform to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, if we don't take care of every advantage God gives us to have a conversation with Him? Now, today's the day for confessional preaching, right? When my mother died this past spring, it was a whirlwind 2 weeks, the funeral and the process and everything. So it was the last morning before I was to come back to Tennessee, and I took my stepfather, Robert, to breakfast. And then I was taking him back to his house to drop him off, and then I was going to hit the road to Tennessee. We pulled up in his driveway, and he leaned over, and he reached out, and he grabbed my hand. My 86-year-old stepfather, he grabbed my hand. He looked me in the eyes. He said, "Now, Jack, keep in touch with me." He said, "Now, your mama's dead, and your 2 sisters done moved to Alabama. And I know you're busy up there with all your responsibilities in Tennessee, but just don't forget about me. Stay in touch. Let me hear from you." Now, I've done my best to check on my stepfather once, twice a week. But I am haunted by that conversation. Because no sooner do I rehearse that conversation in my mind than I wonder how my Heavenly Father feels. Shame on me if my Heavenly Father has to be concerned that I might not stay in touch with Him. That my Heavenly Father sits up in heaven just waiting on me to establish contact. But I don't, because I'm so busy. Is it time for a change in your commitment to God's Son? Time for a change in your commitment to God's Word? Time for a change in your commitment to God's voice? These are questions you have to answer. Number 4, is it time for a change in your commitment to God's house? Once again, the same Bible that tells us to honor our commitment to God's Son and God's Word and God's voice tells us to honor our commitment to God's house. So we go to Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not neglect meeting together as believers, as some have now made a habit." The New Testament is not even completed, and Christians are getting slack in their church attendance. But let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You will not tell me. You will not tell me that after the worship we experienced earlier, that you were not encouraged by that if you're a believer. You are better off for having been in God's house today. And it's biblical. It's obvious here that God's word is telling us that we're truly committed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll commit ourselves to His house as well. And yet I would say to you, there is no more obvious indicator for the lack of commitment among modern believers than church attendance and involvement. You can hide whether or not you pray or not. You can hide whether or not you read your Bible or not. But you can't hide whether or not you're in church or not. According to the Hartford Institute of Religious Research, more than 40% of people claim to attend church once a week in America. But the reality is 20% do. One in five believers, not the total population, one in five believers actually comes to church once a week. Four out of five believers don't get to church once a week. According to Pew Research Center, only 27% of millennials say they attend religious services once a week. That's one in four. 60% of millennials who grew up in church have now actually abandoned the church altogether. No wonder church attendance goes down in America year after year while the population goes up and up. Boy, we love to throw the millennials on the bus, under the bus, don't we? I like to blame the millennials for everything. It makes me feel better as a baby boomer. But you know what, guys? As baby boomers have aged, they've gotten really slack in their commitment to the church. Two decades ago, you could count on church members to be present about 45 Sundays out of 52. In evangelical denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention. Now it's about 26 out of 52. And while many millennials have left the church altogether, many aging baby boomers have decided that twice a month is good enough for me. It's going to have to be good enough for the church. I'd like to see you show up at your job 50% of the time. I'd like to see you go out for a football. Oh, I brought up football. I did not mean to do that. I'm so sorry. I'd like to see you go out for a football team and say, I'll be there for 50% of the practices. Or 50% of the games. You know, if it's a low-profile game and it's just on the radio, I won't be there. But if it's high-profile, ESPN, Saturday night, prime time, I'll be there. Put me in. God help us. Of course, we got valid reasons for it, don't we? Oh, I got valid reasons. It's an oldie but a goodie. Hear about the pastor who said, football in the fall, and basketball in the winter, and baseball in the spring and summer. I've been an avid sports fan my whole life, but I have now had it, and I am done with this sports business once and for all. You'll never get me near one of those places again. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Every time I went to a sporting event, they asked for money. Why, the people with whom I sat with in the stadium, they weren't friendly to me. The seats in that stadium were too hard and not comfortable. It was too hot in that stadium. It was too cold in that stadium. I couldn't hear in that stadium. I went to too many games, but the coach never came to see me personally. The referee made a decision I couldn't agree with. Take me long to realize all those fans sitting around me, a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what? The games go into overtime. They last too long. And I'm late getting home. And you know the band at halftime played numbers that I didn't like? And the games are always scheduled on Sunday when I got other things I want to do. Besides, I was taking too many games when I was a kid by my parents. And I ain't going to take my kid to games. I want my kid to grow up and choose for himself whether he wants to be a part of the sports industry or not. You realize how ridiculous that is, don't you? And yet those rules, somehow, we've made them apply to church. I challenged everyone way back on the first Sunday of this year, January 2018. Think about your church attendance this coming year. Here we are, November. I'm going to read one more. I got time. I'm looking at that clock. Don't want us to go into overtime. I came across a poem that said, "How to Kill a Church." Never go to your church or meetings held there. If you do, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather is bad, either too hot or snowing, just stay at home and rest. Others will be going. But should you attend, be sure to remember to find fault with the work of the leaders and members. Be sure to hold back on your offerings and tithes. The bill will be paid by the rest of the guys. And never take office if offered the post, but eagerly criticize the work of the host. If not on a committee you're placed, be sore. If you find that you are, don't attend anymore. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say. Just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting out in the parking lot, shine out like the sun by telling folks how it ought to be done. Don't do any more than you possibly can. Leave the work for some other woman or man. And when you see faithful ones work themselves sick, stand up and holler, "It's all run by a click." It behooved me to read that. Did it behoove you to hear it? Of course, if you want to see the church thrive, just do the exact opposite. Commit yourself to God's church. Show up. Dare I say it? Pay up. Serve up. Glorify God through His church. Lastly, is it time for a change in your commitment to God's will? And this last matter gets straight to the heart of the subject. Literally, it gets to God's heart. And I'm going to prove it to you. I want you to notice what the Bible says. This is Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. He says, "After he had removed Saul, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" We hear all the time about David being a man after God's own heart. But God equates being a man after his own heart with someone who will do his will. Could it be that the best indication that we are truly people after God's own heart is that we are people who are doing His will? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So evidently, God does not want lip service. What He wants is a group of followers who will commit to do His will. Which is why Peter admonishes us and says, "From now on then, you must live the rest of your earthly lives controlled by God's will." Can you honestly plan to say that you hope to live the rest of your life completely controlled by God's will? Well, on Wednesday night a few months ago, I told a story about a lady, an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread and buttons and shoestrings. And so she had a habit, you know, that when she came to an unmarked crossroads, she would toss a stick in the air, and whichever way it fell, whichever way it pointed, that's the way she would go next. And one day she was out at that crossroads, she just tossing the stick up in the air, and tossing the stick up in the air, and tossing the stick up in the air, and tossing it up. And finally somebody said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I'm tossing the stick up there. We'll see which way I'm supposed to go." "Why do you keep doing it over and over?" "Because it keeps landing and pointing to the left, and I want to go the right." And that's the troubling thing about God's will. You never know when He's going to speak and what He's going to tell you to do, which direction He's going to tell you to go. But that's all He wants you to do is His will. And imagine a church full of people who are willing to do God's will above all else. After all, that's what Jesus did. He prayed in the garden, "Not my will but thine," went straight to Calvary. Straight to Calvary. Is it time for a change in your commitment to God's Son, God's Word, God's voice, God's house, God's will? Simple questions that might need to be answered afresh and anew on Time Change Sunday. At the end of the day, this morning's message is just really a sermon about commitment. You know it, and I do too. So a few of my better ways, I know of no better way to end this message than with a story that I read recently by Dale Hayes in Leadership Magazine. He tells the story of going to Haiti on a mission trip, and the Haitian pastor told this story to his congregation. And he said, there was a man who wanted to sell his house, and he wanted $2,000 for his house. Nobody around him could afford. And this other man desperately needed a house, but he could only come up with $1,000 for this house. And they haggle back and forth. And finally, the man who owned the house, he said to the man with $1,000, look, here's what I'll do. I'll sell you the house for the reduced price of $1,000, except for I'm going to drive a nail above the front door, and I own that nail. And so they struck up an agreement. And he put his $1,000 in his pocket and went on his way. A few years later, he came back and said, now I want to buy my house back. And the guy said, no, won't do that. The guy said, I'm going to buy my house back. I'm going to give you $1,000 back. He said, no, and my family and I, we're comfortable here. This is the home we bought to raise our kids in. We don't want to leave. And the guy said, I want my house back. And he said, I won't sell it. So he said, okay, remember, I own that nail. And he went out and he found a dog run over in the street. He made certain nobody disturbed that dog. Let it lay there in the Haitian sun for about 2 or 3 days and just get good and ripe. And he picked that dog up and he went to that man's house. He said, that's my nail. And he hung the dog on the nail. Within a week, the man had sold him the house back. And I want you to listen to how that Haitian pastor told that congregation. He said, please, beloved, hear me. If we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he'll return to hang his rotting garbage on it and make it unfit for Christ's habitation. And so I say to you in closing, is it time for a change in any level of your commitment to any aspect of your spiritual life? Do not give the devil one small peg. Because if you do, he'll come knocking. He'll come claiming. He'll come creating a stink in your spiritual life. Why not make any change you need to make this day while God gives us opportunity? May we pray. Lord, your word is very plain, what you expect of us, what you desire of us. Just as it's very plain in what you provide for us and what you give to us and what you do for us. One of the single greatest words to summarize your book is commitment. Commitment that you made on our behalf. Commitment when you created us, knowing in advance that we would reject you. Knowing in advance that we would sin against you, you were still committed to us. So much so that in order to redeem us, you gave your one and only Son, who came and gave his life on an old rugged cross that we might be redeemed. That's commitment. Thank you for that, Lord. But to whom much is given, much is required. And your word makes plain the God who committed himself to us expects us to commit ourselves back to him. And Lord, if we're not careful, we can get lax in our commitment. We can get slack in our commitments. So thank you for reminding us today, all of us, myself included, about the importance of making and fulfilling our commitments to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that the word having been preached will find fallow ground in the souls and hearts of men and women here today. And if there are any decisions that need to be made, public or private, I just pray that your Spirit will speak to us and that we'll respond. For the next moment or two, it's perhaps the most important thing we'll do today as we make our commitments to you. And Lord, I pray that we'll be faithful to do that. For we're given time and we're given opportunity. Now, Lord, may we make changes. For this is my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake.